Okay, so welcome everyone tonight. And our lesson tonight is entitled The Case for Going On into the Promised Land. And I will talk about that in a few minutes about that. The focus of our study is how to live out a deeper Christian experience as identified by Tozer in and as identified by him as the crucified life in his book. And that he says a crucified life is a life wholly given over to the Lord in absolute humility and obedience, a sacrifice pleasing to the Lord. That's from page 15 in his book. To not be satisfied with a life partially committed to serving Christ. To be striving to be a hundredfold believer, not the 60-fold or 30-fold Christian, as Chris taught us in one of the earlier lessons. In Matthew 13:23, it says, "And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30." How is that possible? And how do we press on? Those are some of the questions that we might talk about tonight. We must realize or appropriate the meaning of Galatians 2:20. In Galatians 2:20, it says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." So if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, it is no longer you living in your body, it's Christ living in you. And this whole study is about how is that accomplished? How do we cooperate in that? How do we turn ourselves over to Christ wholly and completely? And it isn't. It is something that we have to do daily and something that we never accomplish completely till glory. Okay. Christ lives in me. I have ? He lives his life through me. He is living his life through me. That is the focus of this whole book. Okay. And he's taking little tiny pieces in each chapter, and they really overlap each other. Okay. In Galatians 3, 1 through 3, it reads, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" We'll talk a lot about being in the flesh tonight. Okay. But we have the Spirit. When you trust Christ as your personal Savior, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a command in Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit. And so that is a command, which means that we have something to do with it. But we do have the Holy Spirit living within us. But we're not necessarily full of the living Holy Spirit if we haven't given our lives over. Because he can only fill what we've emptied, what we've given up. Okay. Wait, we talked a little bit about that last week. The foundation for the crucified life is faith in Jesus Christ, God incarnate. He lived a sinless life, died on the cross, paid the wages for sin, which was death. He was buried and raised 3 days later and glorified to the right hand of the Father. That is the foundation we talked about a couple of weeks ago. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "For I delivered to you as the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Colossians 3:1 says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Okay. The resurrection side of the cross was another lesson that we had, and there is strength in the resurrected Christ that makes the Christian journey successful. Success in the Christian life is not automatic. The soul must be cultivated like a garden, and the will must be sanctified and become Christian through and through. The direction for spiritual growth, we talked about last week, is toward God. and we are to continue to press on toward the goal of knowing him more fully. This is a singular task. Each Christian comes into the presence of God alone. We must be willing to empty ourselves so that we can then be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay. Tonight's lesson begins the section titled The Dynamics of the Crucified Life, and the lesson is The Case for Going On into the Promised Land. What does that mean? I don't know. Did any of you read the chapter? Okay. Was it confusing?
No.
It was very confusing to me. Okay.
I'm sorry.
Okay.
I didn't think it was.
This is what I typed up. I have struggled more with this lesson than any I can ever remember in giving. The use of Old Testament prototypes or metaphors by Tozer and the description of three types of men in the spiritual sense didn't ring true to me in my understanding of previous teaching and of the scripture. I really had never heard anybody speak in the terms he had used and how, what the symbolism and all of that with the, it was just, it blew my mind. I said, what, I have never heard that before. Never. And I was, so I read and read and I listened to lots of Gill's sermons and MacArthur's and read a couple of books. I have talked previously about the book, The Saving Life of Christ. He went into a great deal of detail related, and almost it was like I was reading the same book between the two of them. So I'm going to read a little bit, a few pages out of this later to kind of hook it all together. So I stepped back and I said to myself, what is the big picture here? What is Tozer emphasizing in this whole book? Okay. He's exhorting us to press on to a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ, to give ourselves wholly to the Lord, to let Christ live through me. His goal is that all Christians know God deeply and live a joyful, rewarding life, faithfully serving our Lord Jesus Christ as we allow the Holy Spirit to work through us. That's the goal of this whole book, that's the goal for our lives as Christians, okay? So I'm going to start with some definitions. The natural man. We can all agree on that. The scripture and the books and me, and I agree with this. Okay. Gil agrees with this. Okay. The natural man cannot know spiritual things. The natural man considers all spiritual things foolishness. Okay. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but a natural man or an unspiritual man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The natural man is in this world, in page 61, he is spiritually dead. He's sometimes called in the flesh. So oft frequent times in the flesh is speaking of someone who's the natural man, doesn't understand and cannot. The veil is covering his eyes. He can learn. He can be the most educated person in the world. He can be a preacher in the pulpit, quoting the scripture, and he doesn't understand a thing about God and his word. Okay. Then in John 3:6 it says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So he's never been born of the spirit, which occurs at the point of salvation. Okay. Mark 7:20-23 says, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, theft, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. I think some of those are pretty bad, but some of them aren't quite as bad as others, but no, not in God's eyes, okay? All of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. That's the situation of the natural man. This is all the consequence of sin, the absence of spiritual life or any relationship with God. That is the natural man. That is the state of the majority of people that we know and the world, okay, in the world. No matter who you are or how learned or religious you are, if you have not been regenerated, renewed, made over, brought to the light by the quickening of the Holy Spirit, you cannot know God. You cannot know spiritual things at all. You can only know the history of spiritual things. Any enthusiasm you have for religion is but an illusion. It's from page 65 in the book. And there are many people who are very religious, very excited about religious things, but they're not. They're still in their natural state. Okay. The spiritual man, we can all agree on that one too. The spiritual man is the Christian who is mature in his faith, who is led, taught, and controlled by the Holy Spirit, and to whom the Spirit of God can speak. That was a quote from page 62 of the book. 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, which we just talked about in the natural man, the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God, Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." And verse 13, "which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." Then the carnal man. And I'm just going to read what it says in the book. Okay. "The carnal man is the immature Christian. He is no longer a natural man, for he has been renewed by the grace of God and is in a state of grace, but he is not spiritual. He has been regenerated, but is not advancing in his spiritual life." Okay, that's the picture that is painted in this chapter. Okay, this is a picture of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, saved from bondage in Egypt, but not progressing on to the promised land due to their rebellion against God, not trusting him completely, not believing his power can deliver, even though they had witnessed and experienced the plagues in Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, provision of water from rocks, manna from heaven. Let's go to Exodus 12, and we'll just look at some of the things that are pictures that relate to salvation. The Passover lamb. Exodus 12, verses 13 and 14, if someone gets that. Mm-hmm. Sally, do you have it?
"The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generation, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance."
Okay. And if we go back up, it says in 12, it's the whole chapter there is labeled the Passover lamb. And they took a lamb, unblemished, year old, and sacrificed it. And the blood is what saves them. And they did that by faith. I mean, that had never happened before. Moses told them to do it, and they did it. Okay. So that was done by faith. A couple of things, then let's look at what that's a picture of Christ's death on the cross. John 1:29. John. Do you have it? Mm-hmm. Kate, you want to read it, please?
"And the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'"
Okay. So a clear picture of the Lamb of God. Okay. And then 1 Corinthians 5:7. So, do you have it, Dave? Do you have it? Michelle, do you want to read it?
"Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed."
Okay, so Christ is our Passover. So, okay. God's judgment then for, so they crossed over the Red Sea, and in the book it talked about they were baptized into Moses, and then all of their, and they were being, saved from the Egyptian bondage, and we are, as sinners, in bondage to Satan. So you can see the picture there, and they were being saved out of that bondage, okay, across the Red Sea, and their Egyptian slave masters were killed, and so were killed in the waters, just as Satan has been. And Christ's death and resurrection made Satan powerless as long as we don't give him the power back to control us, okay? Let's go to Numbers 14 then. And let's start with verse 14.
Numbers 14, verse 20.
Okay. Who has that? Let's read 20 to
30.
Well, 20 to
35. Can you read the whole thing or somebody else?
You can read the whole thing.
So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys. Turn tomorrow and set out to the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Your sons will be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely, this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they will die.
So God's judgment for their refusal, even though he had promised them that he would give them the land, it was that. All they had to do was take a step. They had to step in the Red Sea, and the Red Sea parted. All they had to do was take a step. And they had seen that. And they had been fed. They had been taken care of. I mean, he was with them in the pillar, fire at night and the cloud in the daytime. And they still refused. Now, our author Tozer says this, that they were like the carnal man. They were saved, but they weren't being obedient. Okay. So God brings them out. And he didn't bring them out so that they could wander in the wilderness for 40 years. He was giving them the promised land. And the other picture here is that the promised land, or Canaan, is not heaven. It is life on this earth in the presence of God, or it was God with you. And that's the life we're living right now. We are living in the promised land because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we have Christ living in us. So we have the land of milk and honey. I mean, it's not the United States, but it's that relationship, that ongoing close relationship with our God. That's the promised land. Heaven comes later. Okay. So he didn't bring them out to leave them out. He brought them out so they could go in to the promised land. And that's what that means. Okay. I liken this idea that they came out, but they didn't go all the way, get there all the way. I liken this idea that trusting in Jesus Christ is like fire insurance. Keeps you out of the fires of hell and promises heaven in the future, but it's not for today. So that's how, you know, I've heard people say that they, you know, salvation isn't just fire insurance. It isn't just keeping you out of the fires of hell. It's giving you a new life here on this earth. And it's not, it says it's to be brought in is to have Christ now, not heaven one day. We will have heaven one day, but we have Christ right now. We have his resurrected life. If you go on and trust him fully and give yourself totally to him. To be brought in is to have Christ. And I'm going to read a little lengthy passage here in this, under the three categories of men. This, we talked about the blood on the, okay. All that God asked his people, Israel, to do was supply the blood to the doorposts and to the lintels by faith and then rest in God's promise. And that's really all we have to do is by faith and then rest in his promises. Okay. All that God asks you to do is to apply the death of Christ to your own need as a guilty sinner by faith, and then rest in God's promise and of forgiveness and humbly say, thank you. The story goes on to tell us that as God's judgment descended upon Egypt that night, God, by the hand of Moses, led his people out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. Because of God's miraculous intervention, the Israelites went through the Red Sea on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to follow, they were drowned. So the enemy was buried in the place of death, while God's people passed on through the place of death into a new land and onto a new life. There is a significant passage in 1 Corinthians 10. In the first two verses we read, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant, but that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Here Paul describes the children of Israel as having been baptized into Moses, for all that day they followed him into the Red Sea, which would have been a place of death had not God divided the waters and brought them miraculously out of this place of death onto dry land. This must be compared with Romans 6, for we read that in the third verse, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Just like as Christ was raised from the dead, even so we also should walk in newness of life." In other words, just as the Egyptian taskmasters were left buried in the place of death from which the children of Israel had been raised miraculously by God, so you and I identify ourselves by faith with Jesus Christ. In God's economy, we go with him spiritually into the place of death, leaving this old sin nature called the flesh buried with him there. We may understand again, therefore, from this picture that God's purpose in the cross of Jesus Christ was twofold. First, that we might be forgiven, being saved from sin's penalty, from the fire, because God Christ died for us, and second, that we might be delivered from sin's power, because this old sinful nature, called the flesh, died with him. The question that must arise quite naturally now is this: if in God's economy my old nature has been crucified with Christ, and I am to reckon upon this by faith as a fact, what is to take its place as the controlling principle of my life? The Bible answer is to be found in Galatians 4:4-6. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is to say, no longer are you redeemed because you have to put your faith in the one who died for you. Then God restores your human spirit, the Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and by whose presence you receive the very life of the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, and become in him a partaker of the divine nature. In 2 Peter 2:1-4, we read, "According to his divine power, having hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature." Okay. I may say to a glove, "Glove, pick up the Bible," and yet somehow the glove cannot do it. It has got a thumb and fingers, the shape and form of a hand, and yet it is unable to do the thing I command it to do. You may say, well, of course not. You have never told the glove how. But I may preach to you and instruct that glove until my patience is exhausted. But the glove, try as it will, still cannot pick up that Bible. Yet I have a glove at home that has picked up my Bible dozens of times, but never once before I put my hand into it. As soon, however, as my hand comes into that glove, the glove becomes as strong as my hand. Everything possible to my hand becomes possible to that glove, but only in the measure in which the glove is prepared simply to clothe the activity of my hand. This is what it is to have Christ. By his Spirit dwelling within your redeemed humanity, you are the glove. Christ is the hand. Everything that is possible to him becomes possible to you. And with Paul you may say, I have strength for all things in Christ who empowers me. I am ready for anything and equal to anything through him who infuses inner strength into me. That is, I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. In Philippians 4:13, the presence of the living Christ by his Spirit within you imparts to you all the things that pertain to life and godliness, all that you need to live a life of righteousness and nobility of character. It is this enjoyment of Christ's indwelling which is represented by the land of Canaan, the land of promise and of plentiful provision. This was God's purpose for his people then, and this is God's purpose for his redeemed people now. He desires that the natural man, destitute of divine life, the devil's plaything, destined for hell, might become the spiritual man, filled with the Spirit of Christ, alive unto God as an instrument of righteousness destined for heaven. Why then the wilderness? This is the tragedy of Christendom today, as it was the tragedy of God's people Israel then. For 40 years in the wilderness, a people who lived in self-imposed poverty. Every day they spent in the desert was a day they could have spent in Canaan, for God had given them the land. They would not believe, however, that the God who brought them out was the God who could bring them in. The wilderness is a picture of what the New Testament describes as a carnal Christian. If you are a carnal Christian, it means that you have been redeemed by faith in Christ through his reconciling death. You have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, by whose gracious presence Christ lives within you. But you live, in spite of this, in self-imposed poverty, under the subtle influences of a defeated foe, the flesh, which Christ took with him into the grave. And the King James translation of flesh is carnal. Carna is a word for flesh in Latin. The defeated foe of the flesh, which Christ took with him into the grave. You are just like the children of Israel who lived for 40 years, plagued by the memories of the subtle influences of an enemy whom God buried to the last man in the depths of the Red Sea. You, as they, enjoy neither the flesh pots of Egypt nor the golden corn of Canaan. You are dumped in the desert. So that's kind of how that the picture that is happening. Okay. So, those Christians and the idea that we have Christ now and salvation brings restores the relationship with God through his Son Jesus Christ. Okay, those Christians who do not go into the fullness of Christ are considered spiritual failures by Tozer. He says, I refuse to be discouraged about anything but it gives me a heavy heart to walk among Christians who have wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, not going back to sin, but not going on into the holy life. That's a quote from page 70. It is possible to be a Christian and yet be a failure. This is the same as Israel in the desert wandering around. The Israelites were God's people, protected and fed, but they were failures. They were not where God meant them to be. They compromised. They were halfway between where they used to be and where they ought to be. And that describes many of the Lord's people. They live and die spiritual failures. And that's from page 71. This would be the carnal man, having the indwelling spirit, but refusing to obey in every instance. And then from Gill's message on Who is a Carnal Christian that he gave in September of 2005 on 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. I'm going to just, let's see, I guess I will read it. It was written to a church with problems, and we're in 2 Corinthians now, and you know, the church still has problems, okay. But it is a church of God, okay. And it is sanctified, holy, set apart from sin to God. And that's Paul's description of the church as he's written to it. In verse 3, it says, for you are still fleshly or carnal in the King James. And that would be the Tozer preferred the King James Version. So he's using that term, and people have used that term, okay, as a carnal Christian, okay. You are still fleshly or carnal as infants in Christ, immature, not as spiritual men, not as one walking with the Spirit. Why does Paul say this? Because there is jealousy and strife among you, walking like mere men, and that is a rebuke. There is division in the church over personalities, not over doctrinal issues, is what Gill said. They have taken their eyes off Christ. The cross of Christ is central in the ministry of any church. It should be. The cross of Christ should be central in the ministry of any church, and that their eyes were off on people, okay? And so it was causing divisions. They are living as those who don't have the Spirit, those who allow the flesh to manifest itself in certain areas. As babies, which again is a rebuke, he has to give them milk. They are stuck in infancy, and they can't tolerate solid food or sound doctrine. And that's what Paul wrote to them. Spiritual truth can only be understood or assimilated by those who are submissive to the Spirit. And so they were not being submissive to the Spirit. It takes the work of the Spirit to enable us to understand the things of God. And Galatians 5:16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 3:7 says, so then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. So anything that is going on in the church should be being done under the control of the Spirit, and so it's God that's actually doing the work. We physically are doing it, but God is working through the members of the church. 1 Corinthians 3:8 and 9 says, now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field and God's building. And then in his in looking at 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15, being accountable for what we do in the church and being accountable for the quality of our work. Again, that was from Gill's, it is from Gill's sermon of October in 2005. And it says, okay, I'm going to go there. I pretty much just inserted my comments in the verses as I write them, wrote them out, but let me find them. Would someone like to read 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15? Okay, read them. Okay, and then we'll talk about them.
According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire.
Okay. So this is written again to the church, and in this he's speaking to of genuine believers building the church of Christ. Okay, that's what they're doing. They're building it on the foundation which was established by Paul as he established the church there. And so according to the grace of God which was given to me, and that me is Paul. Like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, which is faith in Jesus Christ. And well, and then the next verse says that, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. So again, the church is being built and by the members of the church, but each man, individual, is responsible for what he builds and how he does it, okay? Now, if he builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, these are things that are precious and enduring. It doesn't have to be, you don't have to have gold or silver per se, but it's the things that are enduring that and they would be the works that God has prepared for you before the foundation of the world that you're doing. Those would be worthwhile, enduring, okay? Or wood, hay, straw, worthless and not enduring. They will be burned up. The works that pretty much then, those would be works that are done in the flesh, even though you're a believer. Okay. And much of what I read and even in our book itself is that the number of people who are, how was it stated? That they're so busy doing God's work, but they've never talked to God about doing it. And it, so it's meaningless, you know. Missionaries that go off and, you know, they just, you know, and in fact, the gentleman that wrote this, he was saved at the age of 12, and he decided he was going to be an evangelist, and he was going to be a medical doctor, and so on and so forth, and he worked himself, so he was physically exhausted at 19, and getting nothing out of it, and he was doing what he thought the Lord wanted him to do, but he hadn't asked the Lord. You know, and so this is really good at that he, when he gave his life, when he understood that it was Christ working in him, not him working for Christ, it's Christ working through me instead of me trying to decide what he wants and me doing it. So you have to give up the me. Okay. And in Gill's talking about this, he said, well, so that you will be saved, but your works will be, you'll suffer loss, and you will receive a reward for the things that are not burned up, but you will suffer the loss of the rewards of those that, the things that are burned up. And, well, I'm in heaven, why do I care about rewards? Well, I don't know, except that God says it's important. It's obviously, if God says it, we need to believe it, okay? 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat or the bema seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The same idea. The quality of the work, not the quantity of the work, is what will be tested. I think, again, I'll say that again. The quality of the work, not the quantity of the work, is what will be tested. Don't mix the wisdom of the world, the wood, hay, and straw, with God's word in building the church. Okay. My printer printed front and back, and I'm not used to that, so I'm lost. The word carnal, then we'll get back to that, appears in the King James Bible in a number of places. It is used in the context of believers who are being controlled by their flesh in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1, 3, and 4. That's the only place in Scripture that it talks about Christians as being carnal. How do I say? That is true and it's not true, because in the state, in the sense that that is their functioning pretty much all the time in the carnal state, in the flesh. We all function in the flesh at times. We all struggle with our flesh, with our sin nature, because it doesn't have the power that it did, but it's still there. And as it says Paul, and this is from MacArthur, says, although Paul delights in God's law, he confesses there's a barrier that prevents him from always obeying it, his carnal or fleshly nature. And that's us. That's where we are. And chapter Romans 7 and 8 talk about that struggle of the sin nature that we still have. But we have power. We have, through Christ, we have power over it, okay, over our sin nature. We have a choice of saying yes or no to sin, where the natural man does not have that choice. Okay. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, however. So you're always responsible still for your sin, even though it's our sin nature and, you know, my sin nature made me do that. No, I gave it permission, and I did it. Okay. There's only a few other. So in Romans 7, I put the verses on there. That's where the term, where we have it in the New American Standard, is flesh or fleshly, and sometimes material, like material things, you know, the flesh, is carnal in the King James. Many times the word flesh still appears in the King James Version. So we think so many times people use, my son, he's on the prayer list every time for his salvation. He can quote scripture, he can give you the gospel, he can, but he had no interest in spiritual things. He's not a believer. He's never been regenerated. He's not a carnal Christian. He's never been a Christian. He's not, you know, and I pray that the Lord will save him. But we oftentimes, particularly moms, want to believe, you know, when he was little, said he trusted Christ. No fruit. So the scriptures never, never say that someone who had professed at one time but has never done anything about his spiritual condition is a carnal Christian. That is a misuse of the term. Okay. So I want to make you be sure of that. We're not talking about someone who was in church all their, you know, until they could beat up their mom and she couldn't get them to church anymore. But, you know, way back when they said they trusted Christ, is a carnal Christian. No, they were never. I have here. 1 John 2, 1 through 6, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought also to walk in the same manner as he walked. And that is in perfect obedience to God's will. That's how Christ walked. And we can do that if we let him walk in our shoes. It is the will of God that you should enter the Holy of Holies, live under the shadow of the mercy seat, and go out from there and always come back to be renewed and recharged and refed. It is the will of God that you live by the mercy seat, living a separated, clean, holy, sacrificial life, a life of continual spiritual difference. That's a quote from page 73. The life of a true believer, then, will be lived as to bring honor and glory to his Lord and Savior. He lives through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. He presses on, doing good works in the power of the Spirit. He lives a victorious life. He has endurance in all things. His foundation is sure in good times and bad. The fruit of the Spirit is evident in his life. Okay, any questions? There's so much. But a lot of what I could have gone into is coming in because I read the whole book because I'm thinking where does this go? You know, I wanted to have it clear in my mind. So okay, I'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much that you have saved us for today and for eternity, and we just praise you for your Spirit who dwells in us. Pray that we will each come to you and get to know you more fully and more completely, and to trust you in all things for everything in our lives. Father, don't let us take a piece back and try to do it on our own. Father, we just thank you for all of the ladies here and for this time. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.